Thanks, Jim. Just going to move this over to the side there. So we just sang, haven't we, about three kings. And this is a familiar passage, a familiar story for Christmas. But what I want us to see this morning is that really, in a sense, the whole Bible pivots on what we learn about in Matthew chapter 2. In fact, the whole of human history is put into perspective by what we see in Matthew chapter 2. The whole story of redemption is here. And it's not three kings we're going to look at, but if we had to give this sermon a title, it would be The Two Kings. The Two Kings. Okay? So let's go from there. So we're focusing on verse 2. The Magi come, they come to Herod, and they say, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" And that's what we're going to try and unpack, this, the meaning of what their question is really asking. So we're looking, we're introduced to the Magi, first of all, and are they kings? James already discussed it. Well, the Bible doesn't say so. There are some Old Testament prophecies that might suggest that they might have been royalty, but certainly they're wise men. They're learned men, they're astronomers. They've seen his star, and they're likely to be some kind of followers of Jehovah. Maybe in the Jewish diaspora, the Jews had taken the scriptures over into the East, and these wise men had come into possession, and they'd studied those scriptures, and they had expectant hearts for a coming king. They had read and understood that one day there was going to come a king. And verse 2 reveals the essence of their heart. At the end of verse 2, says, "We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." So this question they bring, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? That's what we're going to unpack. And we're going to look at one king, we're going to look at the other king, we're going to compare the two kings, and then we'll finish with a question. So the one king. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod. Herod. I wonder how much you know about Herod. You probably realise that there's more than one Herod in the Bible. There are actually four Herods. There's this Herod, and then there's his children and grandchildren, all of which are called Herod. He liked himself, his name, a lot. Anyone who calls their child by the same name? Well, I did the same thing, actually. Diego is... It's James, Ezra, his middle name is James, so, you know, I can't really blame Herod for that, but he's a fascinating historical character, one of the great leaders of the ancient world, okay? He's not someone that we really think about or know about too much. We don't learn about too much about him from the Bible, but he is fascinating. He was an Arab by birth, an Edomite, which means he's a descendant of Esau. And yet he had lived in Jerusalem, been brought up as a Jew. Certainly not royalty. He was of the merchant class, so a trader, but an astute politician. So he rose to become the governor of Judea. And he is credited with transforming Judea from a primitive society into a modern society that could deal and have relationships with Rome and other great powers of the early world. He was a great army and navy tactician. On more than one occasion, his contribution in battle saved Roman armies from defeat. He was himself a very skilled archer. He was a great builder. A builder who built aqueducts, viaducts, temples, roads throughout Judea, great buildings, enormous palaces. Palaces of such great skill and design that there's one, the fortress at Masada, that when it was sacked many years later by the Romans, they managed to last for 3 years under siege without getting water from or food from outside because they were basically a self-sufficient city. Such a clever design. And he built or rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Such a great building was it. It was double the size of Solomon's temple. And inside that temple, I think you can still go and see it,
they used the second largest stone that's ever been known to be used in the ancient world. It was a 157-ton stone. No one knows how they got it into the city, up the hill, and no one knows how they would have worked with such an enormous stone, but Herod managed to work it out. And more than anything, he was a skilled politician. In the battle between Roman governors to see who was going to become Caesar, he put his lot in very strongly with Mark Antony and fought on Mark Antony's side. And when Mark Antony lost and Caesar Augustus won, Herod went straight to Rome and he came before Caesar Augustus and he said, Caesar, if you can think how much I put my loyalty behind Mark Antony, imagine what I can do for you if I serve you. And so impressed was Caesar Augustus by the gall, by the sheer force of will of Herod, that he bestowed on him the title, the King of the Jews, which is why he's here called not just a governor, but King Herod. The first time in a very long time that Judea had had a king. So it's no surprise that the Magi, when they're looking for the one who's been born King of the Jews, they come to Herod the king, and they ask him this question. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? So, there's one king, Herod. The second king is the one who's been born King of the Jews. What does it mean to be born King of the Jews? It's an interesting concept. Does it mean that he's descended from kings? Well, last week we did look at Jesus' lineage and we learned that he was descended from kings. If you look at the genealogy in chapter 1, you'll see that from David through to Jeconiah, who was the king that was taken into slavery in Babylon, they were all kings. And they were all in Jesus' genealogy, all in his lineage. But it was a broken line. After Babylon, they were no longer kings, and certainly it was not a line of good kings. In fact, Jesus' lineage is a little bit like mine. I don't know if you knew this about me, but I am descended from William the Conqueror. I have my family tree. It goes all the way back to William the Conqueror. But somehow, I am not the king. Okay? They didn't look to me when they were looking for the next in line to the throne. So even for a king's son, or for someone who has a lineage of kings in their history, it's not true that they would be born king. Okay, even if you look at David's son, David had loads of children, and it wasn't the first son who was born king, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth. It was actually the tenth. Solomon was the tenth son of King David, and he was the one who was chosen to be king over Israel. So being born king isn't about your lineage, and it isn't about being the first in line to the throne like it is nowadays. He's not a king because he's descended from David, but I think David was a king because he would one day lead to Jesus. Okay, so this is an interesting perspective on David and the history of the Bible. Have you ever noticed that this happens in Scripture? It happens an awful lot. Now, here's a question for you. Who said the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who said those words? Jesus from the cross, but quoted from David. That's an interesting point you make there. Now, is Jesus quoting David? So David says it in a psalm, Jesus says it on the cross. Is Jesus quoting David? Or is David given a supernatural participation into the same sufferings of Jesus, so much so that he cries out with the same words many hundreds of years ahead of Jesus' death on the cross? You see, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says, Paul says this, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul understood that it's possible to suffer in such a way that you are actually participating in the sufferings of Jesus Christ when he gave his life on the cross. And it's my feeling that David actually was looking forward. It's not that Jesus is on the cross and he's suffering that great suffering. I mean, imagine, this is Jesus' greatest point of suffering when he cries that out. My God, why have you forsaken me? To have the strength of mind to be able to quote an Old Testament psalm, I think it's the other way around. I think that Jesus was the one who was due to say that on the cross. And that David, in his suffering, is given the participation into what Jesus was going to suffer. Now, why does this matter? Well, it's a pattern that happens all through Scripture. Joseph, he was rejected by his family only to return and deliver his people. Moses, who delivers his people from slavery. Jonah, who entered the belly of the whale 3 days he was there before he rose again. See, throughout Scripture, you have not just the fact that when Jesus comes, you see things and think, oh, that's just like that thing that happened before. But actually, the reason that those things happened before were because they were a picture of what was going to come and happen in Jesus' life. Now, how does this relate to Jesus being a king? Well, when the people entered the land in Israel and God was giving them their rules, he said this: when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations all around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So it's okay for Israel to have a king, but the king must be chosen by God. And both Saul, the first king, and David, the second king, both chosen by God. But how does this apply to Jesus as king? Well, the question is, how and when is Jesus chosen to be the king? Is it after David comes? Because he's related to David, Jesus is okay to be born the king of the Jews? Well, no, last week we looked, didn't we, at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, that according to this is God's eternal purpose, he accomplished in Christ Jesus. So, before the foundation of the world, God chose a king for his people. Who was that king? Jesus. Before anyone was even born, before David was even thought of, Jesus was anointed the king who was to come. And then God worked out through history that all these other kings came as pictures who point the people of Israel towards their need, not for a human king with weaknesses like King David and King Solomon, like we looked at last week, like King Manasseh, but a forever king who would rule in righteousness and justice. So Jesus is born the King of the Jews because in eternity the Father chose him to be the King of the Jews. And not the King of the Jews only, but also, of course, of the whole world. So we have these two kings. We have King Herod, who was given the title by Caesar, the King of the Jews. And we have King Jesus, who's born the King of the Jews not because of his royal lineage, but because of God's choice of him to be the king. So, Herod, the one who was born the king of the Jews. Now let's compare these two kings. I wonder if you ever find it difficult to think of Jesus as a king. I do. I do, because it's an unfamiliar concept to us. We don't have a king. We do have a queen, but she's not really very involved in our lives, is she? And human kings have a bad reputation. They're a bit distant. Maybe they want people, certainly in the olden times, they want everyone to serve them. They treat people badly. So it's very difficult to dismiss our human understanding of what a king is when we're thinking of Jesus as king. And it can end up with us feeling like, well, I don't like this idea of king. I like living in a democracy where we choose who our king is going to be. So this idea of king can be a little bit uncomfortable. But what we've got to realise is what Matthew tells us is that this king, Jesus, is different. Look at verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. The shepherd king. Isn't that a fascinating concept? The idea that a king could be like the lowliest of jobs. Do you remember when Samuel was trying to choose the next king, and Jesse says, I've got all these sons who would make a great king, but not the shepherd boy. Shepherd was the lowest, the kind of the outcast. The shepherd king, though. Isn't that fascinating? Everything that Howell talked to us about when he came and spoke about Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd, is true of this king. Because as king, Jesus would be like a shepherd. He would protect his sheep. He would care for his people. I wonder if you've ever heard of the phrase, saved to serve. I remember being on a youth camp when I was a teenager, and it was a mission-oriented youth camp. They loved mission. And they used to say to us, don't forget you're saved to serve. And it really railed against me, because I thought, well, surely God doesn't want me just to serve him. That's not why he's called me, to just serve him, to be his kind of slave or his servant, to go out and do his work. Like, he wants me just because I can give something back to him. No, the Bible teaches us that we're saved out of the abundance of God's love. And what's Jesus' definition of love? To love God and to love others. It's an outward, self-denying, sacrificial love, ultimately demonstrated by Jesus with him giving himself for us. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So for Jesus, being your master, being your Lord, being your king is first and foremost an opportunity for him to serve you. It's an opportunity for him to die so that you can be free. Think of it. The God of the universe wants to serve you by giving his own life for you. What a wonderful king the shepherd king Jesus is. That's worth comparing to Herod. Because we looked at what a great king Herod was in the outward sense, but what the Magi couldn't know when they came to seek Jesus was that that Herod was quite mad. He was a brutal and vindictive leader, paranoid to the utmost, his mind filled with conspiracies of those who wanted to betray him. He had turned Israel into a police state. He had spies all through the kingdom who would report back on people and what their doings were. He had banned public meetings. Not like public meetings are banned in this country at the moment for people's good, but so that no one would betray him as king. He killed unknown numbers of his subjects. His own brother, his wife Miriam, two of his children Herod put to death because he thought they were conspiring against him. And the Magi asked the one question that would strike terror into the twisted mind of Herod: where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Because Herod received that title as a gift. But there was one who was coming who would be born, who would be the rightful king. And Herod was afraid, frightened to the point of paranoia. So he was self-serving, paranoid, just as likely to kill you as help you. Certainly wouldn't give his life for you. Do you know what Herod said on his deathbed? He said to one of his children, I want you to gather all the priests and the rich Jews and even another of his own sons, all of those outspoken critics of his, and I want you to take them over to a theatre, and I want you to slaughter them all, so that when the news of my death is told, there is no rejoicing in Israel. What a horrible person King Herod was. And Jesus, he healed the sick, he brought the dead to life, he calmed the storms, he had mercy on the outcasts, he welcomed children. And what's Jesus' deathbed decree as he hangs on the cross? Well, it couldn't be any further from Herod. Father, forgive them. Forgive my enemies. And then he shouts, it is finished. When once for all, his life was given, for who? For his people. These two kings. And there are only two kings of two eternal kingdoms. On the one hand, you have Herod, or Caesar, or Joe Biden, or Boris Johnson, or Mark Drakeford, or even you, or me, ruling a kingdom, whether it's a great kingdom or a small kingdom, without God. Or on the other hand, you have King Jesus, the king chosen by God according to his eternal purpose, who reigns as a shepherd with love and care and mercy. See, to be part of Jesus' kingdom is a wonderful, wonderful thing, to have a king like Jesus. So, we've looked at Herod, we've looked at Jesus, we've compared the two kings, and now a question. Who is your king? See, Herod was raised a Jew, like being raised in church. He knows so much that he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. How do we know that? Well, because he consults the priests about where the Messiah, where the Christ was to be born. And he focuses his search on Bethlehem. Why would he do that if he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the one prophesied through Scripture? And yet, he knows all of that. And yet, he reacts to Jesus as the murderer he was. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Vindictive, evil reaction. How do we react to Jesus? Because there are only two reactions. There's Herod's, or there's the Magi. What do the Magi do? Verse 2. They come and they worship. Whether by hatred or indifference, respectable folk reject him respectably, but no less firmly. We might do a very respectable rejection of Jesus and say, well, it's not for me. It's not for me. But it's the same essential reaction to Jesus as King Herod, rejecting him as your king. But on the other hand, there are those who seek him. There are those who come to worship him. There are those who come and bow before him because they see in Jesus a king like no other. A king who is kind, a king who is forgiving, a king who is servant-hearted, loving to the point of giving his own life for his subjects. He whose name is, J.M. read it earlier, wonderful. You can see why his name is prophesied to be wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. By rights, he is Lord over all things. Everything should be under his feet. The everlasting God. And yet by choice, he came to this earth as a little baby. As J.M. said, he limited himself to the form of a baby so that he could live for you, so that he could die for you, so that he could take you to his eternal kingdom. And his kingdom, where is it? When is it? Maha sent me a thing that had been sent to her, which said very surely that someone had been told by God that the kingdom of God was starting in 2012, or had started in 2012. That was the specific beginning of the kingdom of God, which is, of course, complete nonsense. Because when the king comes, the kingdom begins. And the king came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every person who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into his kingdom. They have become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And what a change to their life it's made. No longer are they fearful of a ruler that is going to ultimately lead to their destruction. Whether it's King Herod, whether it's a politician that you put your trust in, whether it's your own life and ambitions, the end is destruction. But King Jesus leads to life. Life everlasting, because he gave his life so that you could have it. Eternal, everlasting life. And it's a plan he had since the foundation of the world. He came for you. Will you follow him? Or will you run? Will you turn? Will you ignore like Herod? So there's three lessons I want us to take away from today. One, God has set one true king over the world, the servant shepherd king who loved you and gave himself for you. Number two, the alternative lords and masters that you can choose to serve are worse than counterfeits. They seek your bitter destruction. Even if you choose to rule your own life, your end will be as pitiful as Herod's end. And three, there are two ways to respond to Jesus. To reject him, whether by outright hatred like Herod, or by respectable indifference, or to welcome him into your life as your master, your Lord, your great leader, your king who will serve you, and you will find it a joy to serve, and to accept the amazing sacrifice he made when he gave himself for you. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we just thank you for this wonderful passage that teaches us about all of history. Because all of history was planned so that Jesus Christ could come and redeem the entire of history as our shepherd king. And Father, we read of two reactions in this passage. Our Lord, so often we confess that our reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ isn't that of the Magi. Sometimes, Lord, even those who have believed, we're tempted to turn to find our leadership from ourselves or from others. Our Father, we just pray that you would give us the heart of the Magi every day, that we would come and worship him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. May we be willing to cross nations and continents for our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that our final and eternal end would be for everyone in this place, for every single one of those children next door, for everyone that we meet and talk to and share the gospel with outside of these four walls. May it be the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you reign in such righteousness and mercy and grace.